welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This morning I'm wanting us to look at a passage of Scripture we've read quite a bit the last while, and most of us, if we've ever read our Bibles or been in a Christian environment, we've read this passage a lot, heard it all over, and even in the movies, parts of it quoted regularly. And I'd like us just to read Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 to 13 together. And what's just happened is Jesus has his disciples, a bunch of people following him, and they say, "Jesus, don't you want, teach us how to pray? This whole prayer thing, how does it work?" And he says, "When you pray, go into a quiet place and close the door, which you and God." He says there's time for corporate prayer. There's time where two or three come together and we agree and we pray together. But our prayer predominantly shouldn't be public prayer as much as it's private prayer. As much as we come together on First Monday prayer and we have our intercession mornings, we're praying not so that everybody else can see we're praying, is exactly what he's saying in Matthew 6. He says we're praying so God can see we're praying. He says you go into the room and you close the door and then you pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." A prayer which contains so much. I mean, we could really spend hours and hours, sermon after sermon after sermon, talking about the Lord's Prayer. He starts with "Our Father." To me, that's one of the most powerful parts of the whole sermon, of not the whole sermon, this whole prayer that Jesus gives. Because if anybody ever had a right to pray "My Father," it was Jesus. But he makes a deliberate decision to say, "Guys, when we're praying, and specifically when we're praying collectively, it's our Father." We step away from the me and my, you know, the trinity of sin, me, myself, and I. We step away from all of those things that are really important to me. And I begin to ask exactly what I said just now. "God, what, first of all, God, what do you want, God? And Lord, what's important to my neighbor?" And I come with a different mindset. And yesterday we spent a bit of time at Home Encounter for those of you who attended. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't yet, to enroll for the Encounter seminars. If you're in a small group and a bunch of you haven't done yet, take your small group lead and say, "Why haven't we done Encounter in small group yet?" And hit them on the head with a hammer, and then you pray for them for healing afterwards. And then you guys do Encounter in your small groups together. And you work through this. Because one of the main thrusts of Home Encounter is about getting us to this page where we understand that it's not about me. That as much as Jesus loves me, as much as he's given his everything for me, that not much of Scripture is written to me. In the New Testament, pretty much all of Scripture is written to us. And Jesus starts with that. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then he goes and he speaks about what he calls a kingdom. He says, "Your kingdom come." What does that look like? It means, Lord, your will being done here on this earth as it is in heaven. We love using the phrase heaven on earth. We see these beautiful little places. I remember I was in a beautiful, almost, it's not quite a valley, but feels like you're in this valley in Rwanda, on the border of Rwanda and the Democratic Republic of Congo. And some of you have watched Gorillas in the Mist. A lot of that movie was filmed in those areas. On these hills and their valleys, and you look out and you see these massive mountains, volcanic mountains, and at the bottom these beautiful lakes that are just so serene and untouched and unspoiled. And you look in, you arrive in those areas and you think, this is a glimpse of heaven. The scary thing is that it's nothing like heaven at all. It's something that we find beautiful, but I don't think we're going to have those volcanic mountaintops and massive lakes at the bottom of those volcanoes up in heaven. And as much as we like to think of heaven on earth has got far less to do with what our eyes see and a lot more to do with what our hearts and our lives experience. Heaven on earth has got a lot more to do with God's will being done and His kingdom be established here on earth. And that's what this prayer is all about. This prayer is all about, God, let heaven come here on earth as it is in heaven. That God which is happening in heaven, let it happen on earth. Lord, as your will is done, as there's healing and restoration, as there's no brokenness, as every tear is wiped away from every eye, God. God, that's what we long for, because that's heaven on earth. Heaven on earth happens a lot more when saints come together in collective worship and prayer, exalting God, than us being in the most beautiful parts of this planet. When we start entering into the presence of God in a sense where God is everywhere all the time, but in the same way as He is everywhere all the time, He also says that with two or three gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Speaking about just an ability to access and have an awareness of His presence that's maybe more tangible than at other times. Through Scripture, we see moments like those. Where I almost said Abraham, but it wasn't Abraham. Jacob, at one night, he goes and he lays his head on, not on a pillow, on a rock, and he wants to sleep on this rock. And in that moment, he sees a ladder stretched between heaven and earth, and angels climbing up and down this ladder all the time. And there are moments in our lives where it's not necessarily a geographic place, but there are moments in our lives where these ladders appear. Where even in the spirit, it just seems as if God is more accessible and God is closer. His presence is more aware in those, we're more aware of His presence in those moments. And that's what Jesus is teaching us to pray. He says, pray that our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And then we pray for our provision. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for our own debts, our own mess ups, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who owe us stuff. Not only speaking about financial debts, but the bigger debts, those debts of thinking that I owe you something, and you know what I owe you? I owe you to get you back. You hurt me and you brought pain. I'm going to get you back. I've got a little knife hidden in my back pocket here. And one day, just one day, you're going to let your guard down and you're not going to notice it. And I'm going to take that gap and that knife is going to hit you and it's going to be payback time. Jesus says, I'll forgive you. And here's the way we pray. God, forgive me in the way that I'm forgiving others. We see it in that light. It changes a little bit of the way of which maybe we want to forgive others. Because if we're forgiving others, but we're keeping the knife in our back pocket, one time I'm saying I'm forgiving you, but I haven't really forgiven you. Because forgiveness is about giving up the right I think I have to get you back. Don't know if you guys have picked it up. You get a hurt, and what's our first response? I have a right to hurt you back. I owe it to myself to get you back. Forgiveness is about taking the decision to say, no, I'm not going to get you back. I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to leave you in the hands of God. And whatever God deals with you or doesn't deal with you, that's between you and God, but I'm not going to get you back. But if we have that little knife in our back pocket and we're praying, God, forgive me in the same way that I forgive others, it's an interesting prayer to pray. It means, God, get me back when I'm not watching, because that's what I'm going to do to others. I'm waiting for that moment of weakness in their life so I can jump on their throats and God, forgive me in that same way. God, wait for that moment to jump on my throat. Just feel led just to spend a bit of time on this. I wasn't planning on speaking anything, but for some reason my papers have all turned and they're falling off this thing, so hopefully they'll turn back now. One of the most powerful parables Jesus gives us around this, exactly around this principle of forgiveness. It's a story of a man who owes, let's say for argument's sake, 10 million rand. And his master calls him in, the guy who owes the money to calls him in. He says, listen, I need my money. I need the 10 million. He says, listen, I can't pay you that. I don't have that. His master looks at him and says, you know, that's okay. Let's write off that debt. You don't owe me anymore. A picture of the debt that we owe to Jesus because of our sin. Jesus writing off that debt totally, completely. And then that same guy who's just been forgiven his debt, this 10 million rand that he owes has just been written off. He walks out and he finds somebody who owes him 10 rand. He calls that guy close. He shakes him. He says, listen, I want to give you my money. The guy says, sorry, I don't have 10 rand. I can't pay you back. And he has him beaten. He has that man punished for not paying back the 10 rand. The master, the guy who'd written off the 10 million rand, hears about the story. And he calls the middle one, the one who was forgiven 10 million rand but couldn't forgive 10 rand. He calls him back. And then it's Jesus telling the story, and then Jesus changes track a little bit. He says, that's exactly the relationship that I have with you. But he says, do you know what will happen to that man in the middle who's not forgiving? He will be handed over to tormentors. Because in the same way that you and I forgive, in that same way we are forgiven. To me, that's a scary thought. That's a scary thought to me to realize that God puts all the power of my forgiveness in my hands. And the way and the extent to which I'm forgiven is the way and the extent to which I forgive others. Jesus says, I'm going to forgive you in exactly the same way that you forgive. And let's just stay on this for a moment, because one day we're all going to die. I don't know if any of us have realized this. The human mortality rate at the moment is still 100%. We all die. We might not die. Jesus may come back and fetch us before we die, which would be a pretty cool thing to happen, I think. If it were to happen today, that would be really awesome, because I've got about 10,000 bricks in my backyard that need to be moved somewhere else. And if Jesus comes back before then, that would just be crazy cool. If anybody wants to come and help me, that would also be crazy cool. Just joking. But anyway, so what was it? I was saying now before I... You know, they say faith without hinting is dead. Okay. But Jesus coming back to fetch us. And then you and I, we're going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is going to be there as the judge to judge all of us. And I don't know about you, but this is the way I see it playing out. I see the devil, Scripture calls him the accuser of the brethren. It's like a big court case and God is the judge. Then up jumps the prosecutor, the devil, big little red suit and horns. And he pulls out this long list of a whole bunch of stuff that he's accusing me of. The scary thing about that, he's not making anything up. It's all true. I'm guilty of all of that. It's not stuff that I did. It's actually stuff that I did, ways in which I wronged God. And he holds it before the judge. And I'm a little bit nervous, but I'm okay. Because I realize I've got a good advocate. And once the devil has gone through all of that stuff that I'm guilty of, and I'm sitting there with my head in my hands thinking, I was such a loser. Up stands my advocate, and he says, God, judge, my client pleads guilty as charged, but there's just one other little piece of evidence we'd like to submit into this court today. He's guilty, but so you can sentence him to death, which is worthy of and deserving. But we just like to remind this court that that death sentence has already been paid. That as guilty as he is, he's allowed to go free, and he should be allowed to go free in righteousness and justice, because not only has he sinned, But he's already paid the punishment, because as the advocate stands up, I've paid the punishment on his behalf. That to me is just the coolest picture ever. And God the Father saying, yes, Satan, he's guilty of all of that, but Jesus has got a pretty decent point here. So, Philip, you're guilty as charged, but you're forgiven, you're free, because Jesus has paid the price on your behalf. You're forgiven. Imagine that same scenario, and Jesus standing up and saying, he's forgiven in the same way in which he's forgiven those around him. And then the devil stands up, precisely my point. He hasn't forgiven. And Jesus says, well, in that case, Scripture, he's not forgiven. I want to challenge us around that, those of us who are still bearing and carrying unforgiveness in our hearts. It is the most poisonous thing, whatever word I'm looking for there, that you can carry in your heart. Someone once said, and I love this picture, holding unforgiveness in your heart, drinking poison, hoping the other person's going to die. It's exactly what unforgiveness is. Spiritually and scripturally speaking, there's a very strong case to be made that if you're not forgiving others, it's not that Jesus doesn't want to, it's Jesus' hands are bound from forgiving you. In an eternal sense, that's disastrous. I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet, forgive. What is forgiveness? Some of you are struggling with forgiveness. Next weekend, we're going to be doing the Liberty Seminar. We're going to be helping you through some of these things. If you haven't done the Liberty Seminar yet, enroll today. I think today's the last day for registration. We start tomorrow night with a prep session. Enroll for that. But what is forgiveness, very basically? It's not an emotion. It's a choice, as I said just now. Do I feel like forgiving you? That's not the point. But this knife in my back pocket, I'm throwing it away. And I'm making a choice. Does it still hurt? Yes, it still hurts. Am I saying what you did was right? No, I'm not saying what you did was right. In an extreme example, if somebody raped your sister, your forgiving them is not saying what they did was right. Your forgiving them is not condoning what they did. It just says, as much as I have a desire to get you back, I'm making a choice to say that if that opportunity arises, I'm not going to take it. If the opportunity arises to hurt you because you've hurt me or someone I love, I'm not going to hurt you back. That's the heart behind forgiveness. Forgive us our debtors. We forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours, and here once again we see this word, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. See, this kingdom thing is a word which, for us as modern Christians, is a bit of a strange word, a weird word, a word we don't necessarily relate to. In South Africa, we're a democracy. We don't understand the concept of a kingdom because we understand the concept of rights. Democracies have rights, don't we? I have a right to do this and I have a right to do that, and you can't say that to me because I have rights. One of the beautiful things about kingdoms is you don't have any rights. You've got a king and he's right. And whatever the king says, whatever the king does, the rest of us, we just have to fall in with whatever the king is doing. Scripture says that as we step out of this world and into Jesus' marvelous light, we step into a kingdom. It's a kingdom that we need to be aware of, and it's a kingdom in Matthew 11, in the New Living Translation, gives us some beautiful insights into this kingdom. It says, from the time of John the Baptist began preaching, until now and continuing until Christ comes back, this kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and at the same time, violent people are attacking it. I think sometimes when we lead people to Jesus, we give them this beautiful story about how Jesus is going to make your life better and so nice and so precious, and we lie to them. We do them the biggest disservice ever because we don't tell them that, you know what you're doing right now? You're getting born again. You're becoming a new baby. And it doesn't matter if you're 69 years old already. You're becoming a baby spiritually. You get born again. And I just want you to know that you're getting born into a war zone. You're getting born into a place where there are two kingdoms that are clashing all the time. And don't worry too much about that because we're going to look after you. We're going to protect you in this kingdom. We look after our babies, we help them to grow up, we feed them, we nurture them, we give them a hiding when it's necessary, we love them and hug them and care for them. So you're going to be okay, but you need to be aware that there are going to be some bullets flying around. There are going to be some plans to destroy a bunch of the stuff you're doing and getting involved in. And in exactly the same way, at some stage we're going to start putting some weapons in your hands. Some stage, as you grow to maturity and you learn to walk, one of the things I love watching in nature, movies and DVDs, because us humans are a little bit weird. We're total freaks of nature. I don't know if you've noticed this. My kid started walking a little bit early. She was almost a year old when she started walking, which is really cool when kids start walking because you don't have to carry them quite as much around. It's a little bit dangerous as well because before they crawl, then it's awesome because you put them down and it's like a dog with no legs. Where do you find it? Well, exactly where you left it. You put your kid there. Where do you find your kid? Exactly where you left them. You don't have to worry about falling down stuff or running under cars. And then they start crawling. And then kind of everything is a danger zone because all of a sudden a little step doesn't become a step. It becomes a pitfall, you know. It becomes a cliff that they can tumble off and hit their head. And babies love doing that. It's like their pastime, their hobby. You know, I don't know why somebody hasn't developed, you know, these scrum caps that you play rugby with. I don't get why don't you have infant scrum caps in every baby city little shop. You know, we would have bought a number of them by now and worn them through and bought more. But at the age of almost 1 year old exactly, Lisa started walking, and just under one, and they started walking. You know, every other being on this planet, little wallabies, they get born and within a couple of minutes they can walk, and within an hour or so they can run and keep up with the herd. As humans, we're really slow developers. Spiritually, we need to understand that when babies get born into the kingdom, they need to be more wallabies than human in this sense. And when we get born into the kingdom, we can't hang around forever before we can start crawling. We need to understand that there's a herd that's moving in the sense. Within a couple of minutes of being born, someone needs to, like those mommies do, just help us to stand up. Start exercising those legs and start running because danger's on its way. And if we're just sitting like lame ducks, then we're exactly that. There's a kingdom that we get born into. We thrust into this war. Don't worry too much. It's a war we've already won because Jesus has already won it for us on our behalf. And more than winning it for us on our behalf, he's won it for him on his behalf, and we just get to be part of that. It's like when you go to the rugby game and you watch the Springboks play. We don't play the All Blacks in church. We'll just play the Australians. And you go to the game and you get all excited. And South Africa win, and it's great, and it's brilliant, and everybody's cheering, and we're singing Shosha Loza, and Ole Ole, and then you go home, and you're in the car, and you feel so great because we won. How many tackles did you make in that game? How many times did you pass the ball? Maybe you weren't on the field, so how much of the planning and the strategy were you doing beforehand, helping the team decide how we're going to win this game? Now, as good South Africans, we all know exactly, the coach is clueless, we all know exactly what to do. If only the coach would take our phone calls. But apart from that sense, it's one of those great things. We won without doing anything. We won. Do you know what made this team win? What really made the team beat Australia last 2 weeks ago, whenever it was the fact that I was sitting on my couch with my biltong in one hand and my Coke in the other hand, and if it wasn't for that, we wouldn't have won. But as much as those guys that night, the players on the field, and they're a bit tired because they've made some tackles, they go out at night and they enjoy that they won. After that game, go to the square. Everybody's enjoying that we won. Not one person in the square made a tackle, but we won. It's the same in our walk with Christ. We won. What did we do about it? Absolutely nothing, but we get to have all of the joy of the fact that we won. He was the champion. He won the whole fight. He defeated the devil and all his hordes on the cross when he triumphed over them in it. And we get to have all the enjoyment of the win, even though we didn't actually do anything about it. So it's a kingdom at war. It's a kingdom that, at one hand, it's forcefully being advanced. And on the other hand, there's violent people that are attacking it. And I believe that in this time, more than ever before, God's calling us as his church to stand up. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, finally, he's written to the church in Ephesus. He told them a whole bunch of stuff. And then he wants to wrap it up. And he says, guys, you understand all about intimacy with Christ. And he's prayed for them for the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened, that they may know what is the depth and height and width and breadth and all of the amazing things about God's love, that they may know the exceeding power of his riches toward us who believe. All of those things he's prayed for them to be these incredible giants of the faith, people who walk in intimacy with Christ. And he says, but finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Before we carry on, that's an instruction. Sometimes we think that we must be strong when we feel strong. Sometimes we think that I'm going to be strong when everything's going well and when I've eaten well, then I can choose to be strong. In the same way that Jesus came when he spoke to Joshua through the Spirit, and he said to Joshua, Joshua, only be strong and very courageous. Whatever happening around you, you know, being strong is a decision that we make. Strong is a choice that you and I get to exercise, whether we're going to be strong or not going to be strong. Strength, more than an emotion or a feeling, is a decision to say, I'm going to cause my spirit to rise up. And sometimes we need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. David does exactly that. David goes away and does some big fighting, and he comes back from this war, and there's a little bit of a problem because him and all his warriors have gone with him, and they left the women and the children with all their stuff. And they came back, and the women and the children and the stuff was gone. People had come to plunder, to steal their wives and their children and all of their stuff. And these guys are like, David, we're going to kill you. And can you imagine David? What did I do wrong? Why me? The way we are, when something goes wrong, we look for somebody to blame. It's never our fault. It's always somebody else's fault. And so we're going to blame someone, and there's no better person to blame than David. So David, we're going to kill you. And everyone else is freaking and panicking. Their wife, their children is gone, their stuff's gone, their big new TV that they just bought, that it's gone. David, I'm going to kill you. David says, just before you do that, just give me a couple of moments. Beautiful passage. It says, David strengthened himself in the Lord. You know, when panic is all around us, we've got a choice to jump in with that panic and get upset, or to step back and say, God, somehow I'm going to hear your voice in this to strengthen me. It's an instruction that God wants to give you and me. And through the Apostle Paul, he says, finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord. It's a choice to be strong. It's an act of your will. Be strong in the power of his might. Once again, I'm not strong because I'm strong. I'm strong because he's strong. Scripture says, in his strength we find strength. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, although some of you do, but on the couch, especially the bachelor guys, you love it. Someone walks into your house and you just want to tackle them so you can wrestle them. Scripture says that's wrong. Don't do it. It's unbiblical. WWF and all of that stuff, they're sinners. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. First pause there. For some of us, this is a revelation because we've never even realized that these things exist. Now, I grew up in a church where The Holy Spirit obviously was there because Scripture says the Holy Spirit must be there. Where two or three are gathered in His name, He's there in our midst. It was sort of taught, demons don't exist. Until somebody comes and says they've got the Holy Spirit, then they've got a demon. And some of you can relate a little bit to that. There's no such thing as a devil until someone comes up and says that I can hear God's voice. No, you've got demons. It's important that we sometimes stop around passages like this and just remind ourselves that this is Scripture. These things exist. Today, we're not going to get into too much detail about them. It speaks about principalities against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place. Scripture says that as we enter into this kingdom, we enter into a fight that's a fight not of flesh and blood. It's not a fight against the people around us. It's a fight against spiritual beings that are exerting the purposes of one kingdom against the kingdom that we seek to accomplish, the kingdom that we seek to take forward. Therefore, because of the understanding, because of the revelation that there's a real war going on, a real fight going on, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. And he goes and he tells us what these weapons are. A couple of years ago, we looked at them in detail. I'm not going to go through all of that again in detail. But he says, stand having girded your waist with truth. Put on a breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Warren, can you maybe just close this door? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. And he says, and pray for me. He says, pray for everybody else, but God's important. Pray for me. And as Christians, that's one of the most important phrases that you will ever learn. Pray for me. I want to encourage you, use that phrase often. When you go to small group, say, guys, I want to quote Scripture at you. Pray for me. So weird for me how at times you'll meet somebody who's a believer and say, can I pray for you? No, I'm okay. Don't pray for me. I'm like, you're even worse off than I thought you were. Be careful you think you stand lest you fall. Pray. Apostle Paul says, pray, and specifically in the context that he's speaking, he says, pray for me that I may know what to say and how to say it in every situation. Some of us need exactly that prayer. Some of us need to pray it in a spiritual sense because we're committed to bringing out the Word of God. Some of us need to pray it just because our mouths are stupid. Just help me to say what to say when I must say it. But before that, Paul says there's a bunch of armor we need. Some weapons. Some battle gear that we must put on. And the whole point of the message we spoke about last time, when you can go Google it or look it up on our website, I think we call it Fully Armed or something. It's about the fact that this isn't a prayer to pray. Sometimes we do this. I remember I've been on missions teams. And we wake up in the morning and somebody says, no, we must put on the armor today. Okay, how are we going to put on the armor? And then they open the Bible and then they pray this prayer and now we put on the armor. That's as foolish as you can get. You don't put on the armor of God by praying a prayer saying, God, I'm putting on the armor. It's a great place to start. How do you put on a girdle, a belt around your waist? By living a lifestyle of truth. By choosing to walk in truth. These aren't things that we do just by praying and appropriating to myself. God, I've now put on a girdle of truth, so now I'm going to go out and lie. I'm going to walk in the dark. I'm not going to walk in truth, but I pray this morning that I'm putting on the girdle of truth so my belt is in place. God, nothing can come close to my heart and my chest, God, because this morning I said, God, and I put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not about praying a prayer saying, God, I put on the breastplate of righteousness, if that doesn't translate into a lifestyle of righteousness. a lifestyle of doing what is right as far as you possibly can in every situation. Taking up God, I take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, we pray that and then someone says, well, what is God saying? Well, I don't know. Well, then your sword isn't very strong, is it? Maybe you've got like a little gummy bear wooden sword going there, you know. A great idea to have, but that sword's pretty useless. How do you take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Two ways. First of all, you spend time reading Scripture, learning it, learning about the author, but learning around what is he saying in every situation. One of the things I always do in Bible school, in one of the modules I present with the second year Bible school students, not like people who got saved yesterday, second year Bible school, they've done a year of Bible school already. Done this probably about 15 different classes at least already, speaking about healing. And I stand at a whiteboard or a blackboard or whatever, and some of you laugh because you've been there, and I take a pen and I take a cokey or whatever the appropriate thing is. And then I say, okay, tell me everything you know Scripture says about physical healing. Whole bunch of them here and in Tigerberg when I used to present it, there are people studying to become doctors. I'm yet to find a class that can give me more than two verses, just little verses, what Scripture says about healing. And I say that to brag. I say that as an indictment against us. And this isn't people at other churches. These are people in our churches. You see, we've never learned the skill and the discipline of asking one simple question. What does God say? Great place to start is to take a Bible and say, okay, God, what do you say? You know, previous years, this stuff was hard. Now it's so easy. Take out your cell phone, go onto BibleGateway.com or one of those websites, and just do a search. Healing. You're going to be surprised at how many hundred. I'm at the moment sitting on 12 pages, 10-point font, just the Scriptures relating to healing. The Bible has one or two things to say about that. What do we know? Zippo. What are you studying to become? What do you want to do with your life? I want to ask you that same question. What does the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, have to say about that? You want to become a teacher? What does Scripture say about educating in education? You want to become a businessman? What does the Bible say about business, about making money? You want to be an actor, an artist, whatever it is? What does Scripture say about that? There are a whole bunch of great quotes that you can go and look up, and even great Christian books that you can need to meet a Christian book, because I thought that a description of someone in a relationship with Christ. So please bring me a Christian book. I'd like to meet him. But anyway, Christian was never meant to be a noun just between you and me. It's a verb. It's who I am. It's what I do. And even less, it's an adjective. What does Scripture say? Not what does some other Christian have to say about this. What does the Bible say? Not because a book said it, apart from what did the book say about it. What is taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? It's that process. It's that process of going and seeing what does Scripture have to say. And then secondly, asking the Holy Spirit to say, Holy Spirit, what do you have to say as the Word of God? Reveal the Word of God to me, starting on what Scripture says, but flowing up out of that, Holy Spirit, in this situation, what is God saying? John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. If you're a believer, you can hear the voice of God. You just need to learn the skill of doing so. And the skill of hearing the voice of God is not a complicated skill. It's just the skill of learning to hear what somebody's saying in a crowded space. You know, if you walk into a crowded space, there's music playing. You know, like in your BC days, not now because you're all saved and you don't do heathen things anymore. When you're in a nightclub, you know, and the music's pumping and everyone around you is speaking. And the person right next to you is trying to speak and they're shouting, but you can't hear what they're saying. They're right next to you. You know, when you get saved, it's a bit like that. God's standing right in front of you, figuratively speaking, shouting at you, but you can't hear what he's saying because there's so much other stuff going on. The skill of hearing to hear the voice of God is learning to turn down all of that other stuff so you can hear the voice of God. It's not that God speaks more clearly. We just learn to hear him more clearly because we learn to quiet down everything else. And so we can go through every one of these, the helmet of salvation, every one of these weapons of our warfare that we put on, the full armor. What is the helmet of salvation? It's not a prayer, God, I put on the helmet of salvation. No, God. I learn to know what does it mean that I am saved by the grace of Christ. And that protects my mind from all of these lies and the stupid stuff that people want to come and put into our heads sometimes. Of, no, you're not saved. And want to bring all of these intellectual arguments. Can you? I'm saved because I know the power of salvation in my life. And that's a helmet. It protects my head, my mind, my thoughts from a whole bunch of rubbish. And so it carries on through all of these things. I want to encourage us. Let's be people who are fully armed. Not because we wake up in the morning and pray a little prayer. There's nothing with praying that little prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying that little prayer. The problem is when it stops at praying that little prayer. When we don't go out and give action to taking up the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is that Word of God. What I really want us to see and what I'm sensing the Holy Spirit's wanting us to really hear this morning is a word that recurs over and over in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, and starts with it in verse 10, finally be strong. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. So he carries on. Says the Holy Spirit's wanting us to learn to stand. You see, we've got all of this armor, and what is the singular purpose of it? It's to empower and enable us to stand. To stand for what is right, to stand for what is pure, to stand for what is holy. Holy just means set apart for God's purpose. One of those words which just provides so much color when you think about God as a holy God. What does that mean? He's a God who has been set aside for his own purpose. That's what he says when he's holy. God is a holy God, and you and I are meant to be living holy lives. I believe what God is looking for at this time from the church across the world is people who are willing to stand, people who are able to stand. Stand up for him and stand up for what is right. There's so much stuff and nonsense going up all over the place. And you know, you have conversations with people. And then sometimes at the end of the conversation, you just want to say, I thought you were a Christian. But you're standing up for everything here except the cause of Christ. I had to deal with some people recently. Wake up Monday morning and pick another profession. Wake up Monday morning and they say, Monday morning, first and foremost, I'm a lawyer. So I do what is right according for the law profession. That's what I do Monday when I go to work. Well, some of our biggest challenges at the moment are bringing those people, putting them down and say, make a decision in life before Christ. Are you a lawyer or a Christian? So when you go to work tomorrow morning in your law profession, do you do what is right in the sight of the law first, or do you do what is right in the sight of Christ first? God's calling people to begin to stand up. When you're a doctor, when you're a teacher, when you're a whatever you may be, who are you first? A Christian? In other words, somebody who's been saved by the power of a living God, or some other human description, an engineer or whatever it is that you're doing. I believe God's wanting to raise up, Scripture says that, as the enemy comes in like a flood, don't panic, don't stress too much, because God raises up a standard. We read that standard in the modern English understanding of standard, which means it's kind of the way everybody does it. That's the standard. So, you know, the enemy comes in like a flood and God raises up a standard. In other words, he makes everybody better at something. He's raising the standard. That's not what it means. The word standard there is a flag. You know, we've all seen these movies. We've got a guy running in the front with a flag. You all seen that? The big flag saying this is this column or this army or this king or whatever. That's a standard. What is he called? He's called a standard bearer. When the enemy comes in like a flood, what does God do? He raises up a standard. What's the point of the standard being raised? Everybody who relates to that standard assembles around that standard. There's a standard of Jesus Christ being raised. And a call going out to all of us saying, are we going to rally around the standard that's being raised? This flag that's being lifted up for the cause of Christ, are we going to stand with that flag or are we going to stand with some other flag somewhere? Are we going to follow where that flag moves or are we going to follow where some other flag is going? Putting on the whole armor speaks of diligence. Speaks of awareness of a need and at the same time the alertness of the danger with which we're walking in. For those of us, if you got saved yesterday, you just come to Christ yesterday, you know, you can be a baby, that's fine. And I don't mean that facetious, I really mean that. Take time to allow yourself to grow up. For the rest of us, what do we need to be doing? We need to be standing around those people. When unrighteousness wants to come in and whichever form, what's your job and my job? To stand. It's not their job to stand up, it's our job to stand up. It's our job to set an example. I believe one of the reasons why the church across the globe is in, to a large state, the mess that it is, you know, it's just one of those amazing stories that God, with all of our stupidness, has this amazing abundance of grace that he is still building his church. And you know when he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it? He's also saying, and none of your stupidness will prevail against it. And none of your foolishness. And don't worry, no human is going to mess up what I'm doing. You're going to try your best, and we do. As Christians, we really try and mess up what God's trying to do. And he just smiles and says, I'm building my church, and you're not going to prevail against it. But one of the things that so messes up the church, and God's grace is way above that. That's why we keep going. The church still today is the fastest growing organization, organism, institution, call it what you wish, in the world. Every day still, there are hundreds of thousands of people across the world turning their lives to Jesus. Most of it in the developing world, that's why we don't hear about it so much. The Pope has a meeting on Rio's beaches. Millions of kids, young people, show up. And this Pope, forget all the other stuff about the Roman Catholic stuff, this Pope is obviously saved. And you know what he's called to those millions of kids are? The whole week, what does he speak to them about? He says, go and preach the gospel of Jesus to every nation. Follow his tweets. You need to filter some of it out. But there's some gold coming from this Pope. Because God's building his church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. But one of the things which does is that those of us who are meant to be stronger in the faith, those of us who are meant to have learned to stand, we don't stand, we don't set an example for those coming up. You know, if we were today, ask all of us here in church, who are the people of faith that you look up to and why? We're going to have Joyce Meyer, you know, everyone looks up to Tani Joyce, and one or two others that's going to come up. It's not going to be a very broad spectrum, number one. And it's not going to be a very relational spectrum, number two. What do I mean by that? It means that there are going to be a couple of individuals that we all look up to. Do you know what there should be? There should be a church we all look up to. There should be people all around us that we look up to, people who have walked the walk and are walking the walk, and we want to follow in their footsteps. Christ is calling us to stand and to be an example. And I want to say that to us, many of us are young in age, but we've experienced more of God than many of the 60, 70, 80, 90-year-olds living around us. Not that they don't love God, some of them. It's just God's graced us to experience a lot of it. He's wanting us to stand up and be examples. Someone comes into your small group, I want to challenge you. Ask yourself, this guy got saved yesterday. He's coming to small group on Wednesday. Am I going to invite him into my life and trust God to be an example of him, to him, of what a Christ follower should look like? Is that what burns in our hearts when we see people coming to Jesus? Holy Spirit, I need a super mega huge abundance of grace because I'm a twit. But in my twitness, I need to be an example to this person of what a follower of Christ should look like. So Holy Spirit, can you empower me to do that? I think that's an awesome prayer to pray. I believe God will breathe over that and he'll empower you to live a life for his glory. And you're going to have people around you saying, I want to live and be like that person. Not because their individual is so great, but because there's a power of God resting upon their life and moving through their life. Matthew 6, another passage which most of us know really well. Once again, Jesus speaking. He says, therefore, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For some ladies, but anyway. For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. You know, the implication here is, those are questions that unbelievers keep themselves busy with. And don't mean that in a joking sense, ladies. I'm talking about in the worrying sense. Where's the provision for this going to come from? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? All the nations of the world, the unbelieving people, they keep themselves busy with those questions. After all these things, the Gentile seeks you. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And the implication is, he's going to make sure you get them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things shall be added to you. He says, seek first the kingdom of God, then the food, the drink, the stuff to wear, all of that stuff that's going to sort itself out. If one, what? We seek first the kingdom. What does that mean? It means I step away from thinking that Christianity is this thing where Jesus has come to save me. Give you some theological homework. Please bring me the verse in Scripture that says Jesus Christ has come to save you. Or that he's coming back to fetch you. Or that he's come to forgive your sins. Doesn't say that. He's coming back for his church. He's forgiven us, all of us. He didn't come to save you or me. He came to save the world. He says the kingdom that he's interested in here to be advanced. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want to encourage us to be people that are going to learn to stand in every situation. When people around us are falling in their faith or whatever, we're standing strong enough, not by ourselves, but the power of his might, that we can lift them up. We can be an example to them. We can say, listen, don't lose heart. Just stand alongside me. Stand behind me. Because by the grace of God, I'm going to stay standing. Let's walk away from that opportunity to compromise or to do anything else. Because Matthew 13, our last verse this morning, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. For joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought that one pearl. I want to ask us, for all of us sitting here, it's a question I ask myself often and I fail most of the time. Is the kingdom of God to me like one pearl of great price? Is the kingdom of God to me like I was walking through the field and I stumbled across this treasure in this small little field and I went and everything else that I had, I sold it just so I could get enough money to buy this field because this treasure was worth so much. How much do I value the kingdom of God in my life? Practically, what does that look like? How much do I value my commitment to the things where I know God is involved with and what God is doing? I love the fact that so many of us sitting here today, we can answer this with a smile. God, I'm far from perfect, God, but you've done some stuff in my heart around this already. Thank you. Got a bit to go. I love the fact that he's done that in our hearts. But at the same time, it's a question we need to ask ourselves all the time. You know, when first Monday, praying and fasting, is it a schlep? Is it, I'm not going to this time. Or is it, God, this is what I live for. God's the reason why I'm on this earth. God facilitating at foundations or encounters, seeing people's lives changed. God, that's not a side issue. Some of you might follow Louis Giglio's tweeted last weekend or the weekend before, something along the lines of, aren't you grateful that God doesn't only build his church on the weekends, he doesn't have something else going on? Some of us, we're committed to building the church when we don't have something else going on. And these verses in Matthew 13, what they just really highlight to me is, no. Seeing the kingdom of God and his righteousness come, that is there everything else going on. And you know me, if you're visiting, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't do anything else ever. What I'm asking is this our heartbeat? Is this central, God? As a matter of fact, God, it's not that I don't want to go away with my friends. I want to, and I'm going to do that with my family and stuff. But what I really want to do is that I want to come to life encounter and see people get filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. See people commit their lives to Christ. Come and serve at Liberty Seminar, whatever it is. Meet up with my friends and pray before small group because I'm excited about what's happening there. It's my heartbeat. It's the one thing of value that I found in my life, and I'm willing to give up everything else for this one thing. This morning, I want to come and encourage us around that. I believe God's wanting us just to say, God, we're going to stand for what is right because it's all we have. Another one of my favorite verses, you know, one of my 23,451 favorite verses is, Jesus goes to his disciples, and disciples in Scripture doesn't only refer to the 12. Sometimes Scripture speaks about disciples as the multitudes, the masses as well, because they were also followers of Christ. And at one stage, Jesus says something about them having to eat his flesh and drink his body, drink his blood, and they get a little uncomfortable, and a whole bunch of people leave him. Jesus turns to the 12 and he looks at them and he says, are you guys going to leave me too? I love Peter's answer. I often pray that this would be my answer. Peter says, Jesus, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. I pray that that'll be our answer every time when other people fall away, where whatever else may happen, that for us, we'll just have one answer. Jesus, we don't have anywhere else to go. You're all we have. God, there are 20 baskets over there, but there are only eggs in one of them. All of my eggs are in one basket. It's a basket labeled Jesus. And if I happen to get any more eggs, I know exactly which basket they're going in as well. All of my eggs, God, is the Jesus basket. Can we stand this morning? I'd like us to pray together. So I believe for some of us this morning, God's challenging us. Some of us, God's encouraging us greatly. And some of you, I just sense the Holy Spirit saying, you've been wrestling with this question. And just recently, you've been making decision after decision for the cause of Christ. And what God wants to say to you today, well done, good and faithful servant. God wants to encourage you. God wants to say, you're making good decisions. Keep at it. Just keep going. For some of us today, he wants to say, step back and reevaluate your decisions. Think through those decisions again. The kingdom of God and his righteousness isn't something that I can give you in a 4-point plan and say, this is what it looks like. Scripture does say it's not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. what's going to build the kingdom, what's going to establish his righteousness next weekend. Well, for me and for you, that's going to look different. What God is wanting from us is just a heart that's saying, Jesus, that's all we want. It's your kingdom, your righteousness. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, we want to stand for righteousness. We want to stand for your kingdom. We want to take the shield of faith that you're giving us. And there, once again, it's not a little prayer. I pray, God, give me a shield. I've got a shield of faith. It's a relationship when I walk in with Christ and I learn to trust him despite whatever's going on around him. When he says, go, I go. So I walk by faith, not by sight. That's a shield of faith. Every fiery dart of the enemy comes and I quench it. Why? Because I know the character of the God I serve. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to come and even at the beginning as we stand, bow before the cross of Christ. For Jesus, that gaan alles net oor u. Jesus, it's all about you. All of our lives, all of our hope, Lord. And God, this morning I pray that for all of us you come and Jesus, you strip away so much of the clutter, Lord. Lord, we got, and I just sense, Lord, for myself included, there's so much stuff that wants to come and distract, Lord. So much stuff that wants to keep us busy, Lord. So much stuff that the world wants to say to us is important. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that we would count that all as loss, that you would remove all of that, Lord. That right now, God, in each and every one of our hearts, Lord, you would just plant that seed of that pearl of great price. Lord, you would stir in our hearts, Lord, the value of the treasure that's hidden in that field. Lord, that we would live lives where everything we are, we give to gain that one thing that matters, Lord. To see your kingdom come and your will be done. And the two groups of people specifically that I'd like to pray with this morning while our heads just remain bowed and our eyes closed. The first group, you're here and you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You know much about him. You don't hear his voice. You don't experience him leading and following you, leading you and you following him. You don't experience him as being real, tangible, involved in your life. That's you. I would so love to pray with you. It would be my incredible privilege. I'm going to ask wherever you're standing. If that's you, don't you quickly just want to slip up your hand and say, Philip, that's me. Pray with me. Just put your hand up if that's you. So love to pray with you. God bless you. Thank you for that hand. Anybody else? Today you want to say, Jesus, I want to meet you. Put your hands up, you can put them down. And the second group is if today God's just challenging you about the value of the pearl, the value of the treasure. There's so many other things, but there's still something inside of you that's saying, I can't sell that, I can't give that up. Since God doesn't want you to today, it's not so much that he's going to take away the value of the other stuff.